Well, if you have God's word with you, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. Only 15 verses today, so I'll be reading all 15 verses, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll begin. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you.' And I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women." David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy?" And so the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Then David arose and fled from that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?'" David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down from his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act like the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we're gathered here as your children together, we desperately seek to want to hear from you. And so, God, we pray that you would send a generous portion of your Holy Spirit into our hearts as the word is being declared. Open our darkened eyes. Help us to see that you are a God of refuge, a God of trust, a God that is so good that we can bank all our hopes in. Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts through the preaching of your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What can mortal man do to me? What can mortal flesh do to me? Was the question asked by David in Psalm 56. This question is relevant to us in our passage in 1 Samuel 21 because the title of Psalm 56 tells us the occasion when it was written, and it was when the Philistines seized David in Gath. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 21 tells us, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." And so twice David asked in Psalm 56, "What can man do to me? What can man do to me?" Now, according to David, in our own experience, mortal humans can do quite a lot to us. They can ruin my reputation with slander. They can betray my trust. They can fire me from the job that I need to support my family. They can commit adultery and then abandon me in divorce. They can mass murder in airports, shopping malls, and movie theaters. Just this week in the news, as I was preparing for this sermon, I read about a 9-year-old girl who was molested by a 25-year-old man who sat next to her on a San Francisco-bound BART train on a Sunday afternoon. I also heard about a family argument during Thanksgiving dinner in my own neighborhood in Park Merced that ended with a trip to the hospital after a 25-year-old man was stabbed with a kitchen knife. A couple of weeks ago, a central Indiana woman fatally stabbed her 7-year-old son, Tyler, and her 3-year-old daughter, Charlie, to death. And police officers said that she killed him and tried to stab herself because she didn't want her husband to take her children from her. You might have also heard recently of the Somalia-born student from Ohio State University who carried out a car and knife attack on campus over the treatment of the Muslims. News is depressing. And we hear of these kind of horrendous events every day, and it reveals just what mortal humans are capable of doing to one another. So what can man do to me? Man can oppress, slander, hurt, stab, molest, murder, just to name a few. Man can do a whole lot. But that is obviously not the answer David is giving us in Psalm 56. The answer in Psalm 56 is obviously nothing. For if God is for man, who can be against us? Now, from reading 1 Samuel 21, you wouldn't think that this is the kind of confidence and faith in God that David had. What we read from 1 Samuel 21 sounds very uncharacteristic of David, right? We read of deception, being afraid, cowering in insanity. They're just some weird and odd things that we read about that David does. And considering the fact that David witnessed God's protection upon his anointed in chapter 19, in invading spears from Saul, and most mysteriously and powerfully when the Spirit came upon Saul and his servants in Ramah as a foreshield, you would think that David's faith would be sky high at this moment. He even sang about it in Psalm 59. He said, even though Saul and his servants howl like a dog and hunt for me, he says, but as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning, for you have been my stronghold. Strange, then, that David would have to resort to the kind of actions that we see in 1 Samuel 21. This tells us, if anything, that it's not easy to walk in step with God. As F.B. Meyer said, the air that beats around the Himalayan heights of divine fellowship is rare and hard to breathe. Human feet tire after a little, and faith, hard to put it, is inclined to give up the effort of keeping step with the divine pace. So David found this out. He's had moments of victory and soaring faith and slaying down Goliath, but being on the run as a fugitive and a refugee, he found himself in the experience of a terrible lapse. Now, this chapter, in chapter 21, opens the period of David's life in which he was a fugitive. After leaving the courts of Saul and his family and his best friend Jonathan, David went directly to the sanctuary at Nob, verses 1 to 9. And then he went on to a Philistine city in Gath, verses 10 to 15. And then he made his way to the cave of Adullam in the beginning of chapter 21. You guys remember that movie, The Fugitive? Starting Harrison Ford. Some of you guys were too young, but I guess it was a movie based on a TV show. He played a doctor who was wrongly convicted of his wife's murder, escaped from custody, and he was constantly on the move trying to avoid the police. Well, the narrative of 1 Samuel 21 all the way to 31 portrays David as an innocent fugitive evading King Saul. And David lived out his fugitive experience and his existence for nearly 10 years. 10 years on the run. This was a difficult and a very dangerous period in his life, one in which David underwent severe trials and suffering. But it was in these experiences of these difficult, trying days that David learned much about humility and about dependence on the Lord and about trusting in him. And that is evidenced by the many of the Davidic Psalms that have their background in chapters 21 to 31. There are about 8 to 9 historical Psalms that were written during 1 Samuel 21 to 31. The Psalms that particularly deal with this episode in 1 Samuel 21 are Psalms 34, which we read earlier, and 56. So what I want to do is I want to trace David's steps in chapter 21. And by doing so, I want us to see three aspects of the man David and the lessons that he learned along the way. So firstly, we see the actions of a desperate man. The actions of a desperate man. When David departed from an emotional farewell of his most trusted best friend, Jonathan, David had begun to walk a very lonely path. David could not go home to his wife, Michal, for fear that one of David's informers might spot him. He could not take any chances on being discovered. David could even take refuge with Samuel and his prophets in Ramah. Saul had already tracked him there, and no doubt he had men waiting for David there. And it seemed like every time that David confided in someone about the plot against him, he succeeded only in bringing his confidant under the same danger that he was suffering. David was alone. He was desperate and he was hungry. All human comforts had been taken away from him. And don't forget that he was in imminent danger. Anyone who found him out was free to kill him. Now, while modern commentators like to quickly criticize David of sin and being far away from God because of his actions at this time, we must not overlook the desperate situation that David found himself. He was in a life-threatening situation, and there were risks involved in every option of action or inaction, of whom to speak or being silent. Now, I don't know what I would do if I was in David's situation, but I do know that if one is desperate for a long period of time, one begins to get desperate about getting through desperation. As they say, desperate times call for desperate measures. You will do what you can to survive. And that is David. And so wondering where to go, David's first stop was the priestly compound at Nob, a location about 2 miles south of Saul's home in Gibeah. Now, why come here to Nob first? He may have come to inquire guidance from the priest of the Lord. That's what 1 Samuel 22:10 tells us anyways. But David comes to Nob for more obvious needs. He's hungry and he's weaponless. And so David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. Now, Ahimelech was the great-grandson of Eli. Remember Eli back in chapter 2 and 1? And his involvement with David will become very, very important in the next chapter. But the unexpected appearance of David, and David coming to Ahimelech, obviously flustered in sweat and panic, it alarmed Ahimelech. Now, why Ahimelech came trembling to meet David, the text does not say. Perhaps seeing the son-in-law of the king without any attendance made him think of the danger that he was in. Perhaps Ahimelech was aware of the recent events in Naoth and Ramah, where the lives of the prophets were endangered by David's presence. It made him fear that something like that might happen to him again at Nob. Ahimelech was probably fully aware that giving help to David was risky business. So whatever it was, suspicion led Ahimelech to ask, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And so David devised a story to cover the fact that he was fleeing from Saul and wanted to ease the fear of the priest of any involvement by telling him that he was on a secret mission from the king. Now, David is suspicious as well to whom to trust, so he could have avoided revealing the entire situation. But regardless, David's story just doesn't add up, especially when he tells Ahimelech that the king's mission was so urgent that he left without his sword or weapons. Someone said he sounds like a plumber asking to borrow a customer's pipe wrenches, right? Or an insurance salesman without the necessary forms. Well, in any case, Ahimelech agrees to help out David, the captain of the guards. David requested bread from the priest, but the only bread at the tabernacle was the holy bread. Now, each Sabbath day, there were 12 flat cakes of bread hot from the oven, and they were placed on golden trays on the golden table in the sanctuary. And there were 2 rows of 6 loaves each, 1 loaf for each tribe of Israel. And after the removal from the table, they could then be eaten by the priest. And thereby, it would symbolize God's provision for the needs of his people. Levitical law required that no one eat this bread except consecrated priest. Yet Ahimelech, the priest, was willing to bend the ceremonial law and give this holy bread to David, providing he and his men were ceremonially unclean. And David assures the priest that he and his young men have been kept holy. Now, Ahimelech's willingness to give to David consecrated bread, it actually shows the right purpose of the law. It's not that human need takes precedence over keeping ceremonial law as if those were in opposition. Rather, by having compassion and giving bread to man in genuine need, the law was fulfilled. You remember later our Lord Jesus would approve of Ahimelech meeting the needs of David and his young men in this way. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and look with me at verse 3. The Pharisees had accused Jesus and his disciples of violating the Sabbath because they were picking and eating grains as they walked through the field on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered the Pharisees in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. And then our Lord made clear to the Pharisees the true intent of the law in verse 7, quoting Hosea 6:6. If you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. And Jesus ended by saying, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now Mark's version is even more clear. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Understand what that means. When Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man, he is saying, remember that man was created before even the elaborate Sabbath law came into existence. Man was not created for the purpose of keeping Sabbath laws. On the contrary, the Sabbath was established to minister to man's needs. The Sabbath rules and regulations were in the beginning created to make life fuller and better for man. Man should not be enslaved by the Sabbath. The Sabbath exists to make his life better. But you see, these minute regulations of the Pharisees made man the slave of the Sabbath. They had forgotten that the Sabbath was not presented as a burden, but as a blessing. They had misused and abused the observance of the Sabbath. And if we do not take heed to this warning by Jesus, then we will also fall into the same error of the Pharisees in making the Lord's day a burden. We need to recapture Jesus' liberating vision of the Lord's day as a gift, as a blessing, for it was made for man's benefit. John Piper, in his little book titled The Dangerous Duty of the Light, he writes, quote, the widespread notion that high moral acts must be free from self-interest is a great enemy of true worship. When worship is reduced to a disinterested duty, it ceases to be worship, for worship is a feast of the glorious perfections of God in Christ. God is not honored when we celebrate the high days of our relationship out of a mere sense of duty. He is honored when those days are our delight. We ought to come starved for God. God is profoundly honored when people know that they will die of hunger and thirst unless they have God. So I hope that you will approach this coming Lord's Day and every Lord's Day with a sense of hunger and a sense of delight to meet your God and to worship him. Now, what's so amazing to me, going back to 1 Samuel, what's so amazing to me is that God's blessing in providing for David of his basic needs, and even how our Lord used this incident to teach as a means of spurring us on to delight and worship on the Lord's day, it all came from David's deception. Now, I got to tell you, I'm amazed at God's blessing in my life when my life is marked by obedience. But what really astonishes me is when I fail and God still blesses me and sustains me. I mean, isn't that so marvelous? When I fail, God still preserves me. That teaches us something about our God, that in spite of our failures, the Lord sustains us. God takes care of me, not because I love him so much, not because I am so deserving. And so here is David, not in a shining hour, yet God takes care of him. I like that. Now, I don't mean to justify at all of David's foolishness. Yet here we see that we, like David, receive our daily bread, not because I am so godly, but because Yahweh is so gracious. Don't forget that. That's a theme that you will see repeated again and again in David's life. Now in verse 7, we are introduced to a most unsavory character. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was, I almost want to read that dog, but it's Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. Now a chilling effect strikes on our hearts while we read this here. This is the narrator's way of hinting of trouble to come. David even confirmed in the end of chapter 22 that he knew trouble would be there when he saw Doeg, which I'll call him the rat. He's the snitch. Doeg is left there in the shadows observing all that was happening that day. And so with one eye on Doeg, David knew that time was of the essence. Yet David having something to eat, he couldn't leave without a weapon. And so David asked, "Is there not a spear or a sword on hand?" Now, that's a strange thing to ask a priest, if you ask me. Except, of course, it's not if David suspected that a certain sword was being kept there. David was right. Verse 9. Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed on the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. For there is no other except it here." Now it seems very probable that this was the purpose of David's visit to Ahimelech all along. More important for the fugitive from Saul than the five breads was the great sword of Goliath. And certainly David was eager to get it into his hands, and so David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Now, with a touch of humor, the writer records in verse 10 that David went right to Gath, Goliath's hometown, with Goliath's sword. Goliath was hailed as a Philistine hero, and he has certainly been the pride of Gath. And although they would like to erase the memory of being killed by a young shepherd boy a few years ago, this was Goliath's town. Streets and plazas were named after him. So what possessed David to flee to Achish, the king of Gath? I mean, what business could he have with the Philistines? I know that verse 10 says that David fled literally from the presence of Saul. The implication is that Saul's presence could be felt. And we understand that David's desire was to get out of Saul's dominion. But did David think that he could be safer in enemy lands? What except desperation would cause anyone to walk into the hometown hero that he had just killed? Now, whatever David thought he could accomplish by going to Gath, in his mind, it must have outweighed the consideration that the Philistines were Israel's enemies. The fact that David took this risk reveals just how desperate he was. And when Achish is my best hope, I am officially desperate. That was David. Now, secondly, we see the conduct of a fearful man. The conduct of a fearful man. Now, if you thought what David did in Nob was foolish, just wait till you get to Gath. For in Gath, we see some of the most bizarre behavior in all of God's servants. David is trying to lay low in Gath, Goliath's hometown, but there's just one problem. He's got Goliath's giant sword dangling from his belt. David was instantly recognized, of course. You can bet Gath had David's face plastered over to every city wall as the most wanted man. And his servants reported to King Achish. is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? How could they forget this celebration? Those 10,000s that they sung about were the Philistines. And some of the 10,000s included citizens of Gath as well as Goliath. David was instantly regarded with hatred as having slain his 10,000s. Therefore, the next verse is not a surprise to us. David took those words to heart, and he greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. And David had every reason to be afraid. His plan foiled, and he's now in greater trouble than when he first arrived in Gath. Most likely, he was under arrest and in prison. Eventually, he was brought out before the king, and David resorted to pretending to be out of his mind so Achish would despise him rather than kill him. Verse 13 describes his insane behavior. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Now, there's some irony in David's scribbling. Just think for a moment. This is the gifted young man who puts his hand to the celestial harp, where he plays those magnificent psalms which he composed in his mind. And now the same hand that does that is scrabbling on the doors, making graffiti marks of a demented man on the outside of the room where King Achish received his individuals. And so from his lips, which poured forth great psalms and hymns, now there drops the saliva of madness. The soul which had delighted in communion with God now emulates the utter foolishness and the unsoundness of a madman. Now, this surely was one of the least dignified moments in David's life, very uncharacteristic of David's anointed. However, David's plan succeeded, and Achish dismissed David as already having too many madmen. Now, is this a case of luck for David? Cleverness on his part? What are we to make of this foolish act of insanity? We read this strange episode in verses 10 to 15, and we ask, can anything good come out of Gath? Well, yes. For one thing, friends, this shows God's mode of operation when it comes to saving us from our sins. God permitted David to play the fool. God permitted David to deceive, to act like an insane man, and yet the Lord saved David in his folly. It wasn't luck that saved David. It was the Lord who delivered him. And think of it, God saved David in his folly, and no sinner was ever saved any other way. God does not save the clever. He does not save the competent, the wise, the righteous. He saved sinners. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, the base things, the things that are not. God has chosen. And so if you're an unbeliever here today and you have come to hear this sermon, I know that a temptation deeply resides in you, that you got to clean up your act before you accept Christ, to make yourself righteous. It's in our human nature to believe that God will accept us only when we got our act together. Yet God calls not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's precisely when you admit your foolishness that God's saving grace shines. It's while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is why Christ was sent to the world, to die a violent, bloody death and be raised to life after 3 days, because it was nothing less than the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that can save foolish sinners. So what good can come out of Gath? God shows us that he saves sinners in their folly. David didn't deserve it, and neither do you. But that is salvation by grace alone. But God calls you to repent and believe in the message of this good news, and you will have eternal life. But there's a second reason for good coming out of Gath. As Dale Ralph Davis writes It's the stuff Psalms are made of. David wrote Psalm 56 in Gath, and it expresses his anxiety and his fears. Psalm 56 describes the struggle that was taking place in David's soul, and God was using this experience in Gath to teach him to trust in him. Only when David learned this lesson, David was able to write Psalm 34, which is full of renewed spiritual composure. In Psalm 34, David writes, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit." Psalm 34 enlarges upon the summary statement. If you look at 1 Samuel 22, verse 1. 1 Samuel 22:1, it says, "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." You see, beloved, we need our gaths in order for the Lord to bring us to the cave of Adullam in safety and renewed faith. God brings the trials of gaths in our life to lead you to the tender peace and of his love and victory in the cave of Adullam. The life of faith cannot be lived without doing the battle with the enemy of our souls. Now, it is here that we want to take a closer look at Psalm 56 in particular and see the third aspect of David, the prayer of a trusting man. Go to Psalm 56. Psalm 56 is so important for discerning the meaning of David's experiences in chapter 21. It tells us what happens to a man when fear meets faith. Psalm 56 is written for those who are lonely, desperate, and afraid. Friend, do you ever feel afraid? Alone? Desperate? At your wit's end? If so, you will find this psalm to be an encouragement to your soul. Through Psalm 56, we're able to see a prayer of a trusting man who has victory over those terrible emotions of anxiety and fear. Now, the title of Psalm 56 puts the historical context to this psalm when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And in this psalm, we hear two voices from David, the voice of fear and the voice of faith. We were told that in the presence of Achish, David greatly feared him. And in all the books of Samuel, this is the only place that we are told that David was afraid of the threats that were against him. And Psalm 56 records the voice of fear. Three times David cries out all day long. Listen to David's voice of fear as there seemed to be no end to the threat of David's life. Verse 1 and 2, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me." Then look at verses 5 and 6. "All day long, they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life." Now, one of the reasons most people find the book of Psalms to be their favorite book is the description of experience that one can read and feel and relate to. David uses such striking language to capture the moment of what he was feeling in the threats that he faced. The verbs underline the reality: tramples, oppresses, attack, distort, lurk, watch, waited. This was David's experience all day long. And David's cry in verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 make it plain that David's fear was real. But then David moves from fear to faith. And a clue that will help you to know the key to the Psalms is in the refrain, if there is one. And in Psalm 56, we see a refrain in verse 4 and also in verses 10 and 11. They are at the very heart of the psalm. Before we look at verse 4, look at how verse 3 and 4 go together. When I am afraid, here's David's admission of being afraid. I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Now, if you follow the thought process through the beginning to the end of verse 3 to 4, you move from being afraid to the beginning of verse 3 to not being afraid in the third line of verse 4. David uses a poetical device called a chiasm, where the end of the couplets are related, and at the center of this chiasm is the phrase that carries the most weight. So look at that again. What is it that enables David to move from fear to no fear? I will put my trust in you. And what is the foundation of David's trust? In God, whose word I praise. In God, I have put my trust. Trust in God and trust in God's praiseworthy word enables David to move from the tidal waves of fear, to climb up from the weltering waves to his feet upon a rock with a new song in his mouth where he sings confidently, I will not be afraid. What can mortal flesh do to me? David repeats this refrain in verses 10 and 11. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? There are two aspects of David's voice of faith that stands out in his prayer. Number one, his trust in God. In God, David says, I have put my trust. He trusts God, not man, not circumstances, not on his cunning abilities, but God. Can you say, in God, I have put my trust? Do you trust God? Now, if you are a believer in Christ, you have trusted him to save your soul. There is no greater matter for you to trust in God than this. When you became a Christian, you trusted God to save you from your sin and from hell and from the devil. You trusted God not only to save you in a moment, but you trusted him to keep you from falling until you experience the glorification of your body. That's what you trusted in God for in salvation. But if you've trusted him in the greater matters of salvation, can you not trust him in the lesser things like anxiety, your uncertainty of your future, circumstances that cause fear and desperation? David trusted in God when he argued with himself with the baselessness of his fear and contrasting men's fleshly might with God's supreme power. He remembered that God is a God that watches over him and he has no reason to be afraid. Before his second refrain, notice what David says in this very picturesque way in verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Now, the word in the original Hebrew is put my tears in your water skin. The image seems to reflect the practice in the arid climate of ancient Israel to preserve precious liquids like water or wine in a leak-proof leather bag. And its small opening allowed the liquid to be dispersed efficiently into a cup or a mouth into a thin stream. Do you see the potency of this imagery? David is saying that his tears of lament are so precious to God that he collects and he preserves them as he would water or wine. And so let us remember, when our circumstances seem to frown, that God is watching. And when we mourn over our lost ones or lament over some agonizing trial in our lives, know that God is gathering up our tears. And so you and I, we can cast our cares upon the Lord because God is mindful of our tears. Now, the second aspect of David's trust is in God's word. The foundation of trusting in God came in his word. The repeated phrase, in whose word I praise, in whose word I praise, occurs three times in the repeated refrain. David is able to trust God because he is able to trust in the revelation of God's word, because apart from God's word, we do not know what God is like, nor his promises. Now, David obviously did not have the whole of scripture. What word of God was he referring to? Certainly, David praised God for the word of God that was available to him at the time through Moses in the first five books of the Bible. But even within his own life, David received a promise from God in 1 Samuel 16:12, where it tells him, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now that promise may have seemed like a far-fetched idea in a prison in Gath or hiding in a cave of Adullam. But to David, he realized it was a sure promise of the word of God, and he knew that in God's perfect timing, that God would fulfill it. But in the meantime, David trusts in God's word, and the voice of faith says, "What can man do to me?" Now, when you and I face moments of fear and anxiety and desperation and loneliness, we need to be able to draw on the stable assurance of God's word rather than the wavering perspective of public opinion or our unreliable thoughts of our own hearts. When faced with these moments of fears, our own twisted thoughts and the opinions of fallible men, all of this represent an inadequate measure of reality. Only God sees the true state of our affairs. Only in the light of his shining word can he rightly assess our situation. That is why memorizing the promises of God's word, storing up the word of God in our hearts, is so important. But it's also one of the most serious lacks in the Christian life. We rely too much of our faith on emotion and feeling. But when our emotions fall, attacked by the enemy, our own failure of self-confidence, our own reliance on emotions can undermine our confidence in God. It's imperative then that we store up God's word in our hearts so that at those moments when our emotions can overwhelm us, that we hold up our emotions up to the clear testimony of God's word. And so will you take this opportunity to commit yourself to memorizing scripture? There are many things we can do in our lives that are good, but I can't think of many things that are better than storing up the word of God in our hearts. My concluding exhortation comes from a verse in Psalm 34. Will you turn there with me? I mentioned earlier to you that Psalm 34 was written in the relative temporary safety of the cave of Adullam when David escapes from Gath and writes full of renewed spiritual composure and praise. Now understand that it was God's purpose to allow David to feel his own weakness, to allow David to pass through the terrible ordeal he found himself in Gath, to learn to trust in God and his promises. And now David, based on the experience that he had gained, he is now qualified to exhort us in saying in verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see," says David, "I have found him to be good. He delivered me from all my fears and my enemies. I want you to experience his goodness too." There is a kind of knowledge that doesn't come from books, doesn't come from reading theological sources. It only comes through tasting. You cannot, my friends, you cannot see the wonderful goodness of God except by tasting yourself. And you can only really know this personally by experience. And so when you are faced with enemies and opposition, taste and see. If God is for us, who can be against us? Taste and see. When you are anxious and when you are fearful about decisions about the future, taste and see. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Taste and see. When you're faced with loneliness, taste and see. Our Lord Jesus says, he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you are faced even with the fear of death, taste and see. Romans 14:11 tells us whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So I would invite you, in my concluding remarks, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Faith and trust is the soul's taste. And you can only know the goodness of God in all your moments of fear and anxiety by tasting him and his word. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your servant David's experience through the city of Nob and the Philistine city of Gath. And even though it showed so much of David's foolishness, it showed us much more of your gracious hand, that you sustained us even in our failures, and that you allow us to walk through the trials in our lives. You allow us to walk through the foolishness that we face because you want us to learn to trust in you, to depend on you, to depend upon your word. Oh, how I pray, oh Lord. I confess how distracted our minds are, distracted by so many trivial things in this world. I pray that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies, to the sure foundation of your word, for your word is everlasting. And I pray that we would taste and we would see that you are good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.